And I'm going to read it all, including the subtitle, as we were so encouraged to do earlier on. So Psalm 5, I'll just give you a moment to find it. And Emma, just whilst, before I start, I'm noticing that there's a low battery notification on the translation iPad. Thank you so much, Emma. I'm just letting you know so that we can sort that out.
We will resume service shortly.
So Psalm 5 says this, to the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Amen. Lee.
Thanks. Thank you so much. Keep your Bibles open at Psalm 5. Let me make a couple of comments before we get into Psalm 5. I think this is the privilege of speaking at a weekend rather than just on a Sunday. You get to add various things before you even start. I hope, but I'm going to do that anyway. Just a couple of things. I like to refer to these psalms, you might have seen this in the stuff that got sent out, as the King's playlist. And it reminds me that this is about the King. Okay, now, sometimes people fear that if you make them all about the King, they won't have anything to say to us, which is not true, but you've got to orientate yourself properly, that they are fundamentally about the King of God's people, but then they become about us, and they become about us in a more profound way than you would have ever realized when you see our link to the King. Okay, so there is a danger of just, you know, people have got a kind of love-hate relationship, I think, with the Psalms. And sometimes the people say that, you know, younger folk don't really like the Psalms, but then as you get older in life, your experiences of life begin to echo more of the ups and downs of the Psalms. So then the older saints begin to love the Psalms. But you can love the Psalms for the wrong reason. And the danger is often that we read ourselves into the story far too quickly. What I want to say is they are about the King. But because we are in the King, then actually the experiences of the King become really relevant to us throughout all our decades when you see your relationship to the King. Even things like when the King talks about his enemies and persecutors, and you're thinking, if you just read that as an individual, you start thinking, so really? Is this my life? Or maybe it's just the person that doesn't like me. Well, that's not the case. It's about the King. So the King's playlist. And the other thing I would say, then I'll pray, is one of the helpful illustrations I've got in my head when I seek to understand this. It's a bit like, I don't know what your sport is, what your nation is, but there's often times that maybe you're watching TV, or maybe you're at the stadium watching your team. And I don't know what the sport is. It could be football, hockey, netball, doesn't matter. But you're watching, and my image for me is that I'm watching my team, normally from the comfort of my sofa, and I've got my crisps and my chocolate, and I'm watching them play on the pitch. And if they win, then I often exclaim, "We won!" You ever done that? You're, "We've won!" Or maybe you're in the stadium, "We've won, we've won." And if you actually stop and analyze what's going on at that particular moment, what have we contributed to the victory? Nothing. Like, I'm not even there. Like, I'm eating my chocolate and my crisps. And I shout, "We won!" Now, someone could say to me, "Oh, you haven't, they've won." But that's not true, is it? Because there is this link between what they are doing as our representatives, as our champions, and us. And therefore, rightly, we say, "We won." So I want to keep that link, not simply because I like my chocolate and my crisps, but it's true. Now, what happens is they win and it impacts us. They are the champions representing us. Now, I find that a helpful illustration when I come to understand the Psalms. Jesus is my king. He is my champion. So therefore, when he wins, I can say, "We win," but only because of my link to him. So I want to say, the way I'm trying to teach the Psalms, my prayer is that it will not distance us from them, but actually will bring us closer in a way that we haven't been before. Does that make sense? He wins, we win. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Psalm 5. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we pray that we would see the great glorious champion that is the Lord Jesus more clearly than we've ever done before. And thank you that he died for us, that he prayed for us, that he lived for us. Thank you that he won for us. And we pray that would warm our hearts today. Help us in our weakness, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let me talk to you about jigsaws. My opening statement is, I hate them. I really hate them. But let's just, I don't think that's a universal hatred. Let me just test the room. Who loves jigsaws? All right, you can put your hands down. Who's with me?
Me.
Oh. Okay, so it doesn't really matter the proportions because obviously I'm right. So some people really find jigsaws a really common experience. And I get it for other people. That's not what happens to me when I look at the box of 1,000 pieces of bits that all are the same color and the same shape. It does not calm me at all. I can't do it. Sometimes my children say, "Hey, Dad, shall we do jigsaw?" No. I love you, but I hate that. So we'll think of something else. So I'm not a jigsaw fan. I'm not a jigsaw expert. But I've got three tips this morning about how to do jigsaws, two of which I think are legitimate. One is probably a bit dodgy. The first one is probably the dodgy one. I find if I do it, it's pretty good to have a pair of scissors beside you because those awkward bits that don't fit, I find it's much easier. All you got to do is just trim different pieces and it's much easier. So I don't know if that's allowed or not, but it will certainly make your day happier. Tip number two, which is more legitimate, and this will get us into the Bible, I think. It is helpful, isn't it, to pick up different pieces one by one and to look at them. You don't expect by looking at one piece that you see everything straight away, but it is pretty good to go, "Yeah, I'm going to look at that, put it down, put it that." And then gradually you begin to put them together. So that's quite helpful, one by one. But then the other thing that's really helpful when doing a jigsaw is to actually have a picture of what you're supposed to do. If you don't have a picture, it is even worse, isn't it? It's an utter nightmare. But you're supposed to think, that is what I'm aiming for. And then when you see the whole picture, you can go back and see what the individual pieces mean together. Now, as an illustration, as we get into Psalm 5, we're going to use two of those jigsaw tips to help us understand what it's all about. The one we're not going to use is we're not going to use our scissors. However, from my experience in pastoral ministry, using scissors is more common than you think when reading the Psalms. Because I meet people who say, "I love the Psalms." Yeah, okay, which ones? "I love that one." Which verse is in it? Well, most of them. What about the one you don't like? Oh, it's all right, I've got my spiritual scissors. That's what happens, isn't it? We kind of love them, but then we don't really understand the whole. So we're not going to do our scissors. It's not a healthy practice to get rid of what you don't understand in the Bible, what you don't like, what seems inconvenient in the Bible, God in his wisdom has given us the Bible as it is. But we're going to do two things. We're going to look at the different pieces of the psalm one by one. I'm going to show you three pieces. But then to really see what's going on, I want to show you how the full picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament makes sense of Psalm 5. So what are the three pieces? The prayer of the king, verses 1 to 3. The reason for his prayer, verses 4 to 7. And then the content of the prayer. And then one by one, and then when we see the picture of Jesus, my prayer is that this will make sense. So first then, the prayer of the king. So to the choirmaster for the flutes, a psalm of David. So we're told it's a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Three features of this prayer. The mood of the prayer. It has a mood of what we call lament. Do you notice the king says, consider my groaning. Some of the other translations saying, consider my lament. Groaning, lament. What is this about? Lamenting something is this verbal expression. It comes out of our mouths, but it doesn't start in our mouths. It is a verbal expression that arises from a heart that is sad. And the heart is sad because of circumstances that are seen with the eyes. That's what lament is all about. You see something, and it emotionally impacts your inner being, and then it gets verbalized in words. So those three words, you see, there's sadness, and then it results in conversation. We say something. Now in this verse, we're not actually told what makes the king sad. But what is important, just to log in your head as you travel through the psalm, is that there is genuine sadness in the heart of this king because of what he sees. Which is a wonderful thing to realize, that this king is no emotionless being. He is no unmoved monarch, distant from the people, unfeeling, a king without emotions or energy or feelings, whatever. No, this is a king who sees, who is impacted, who is affected because he cares. He cares about the world around him, and therefore he laments. What else about this prayer? It is a cry for help. The king says, give attention to the sound of my cry. So here's a person who scans the horizons. He sees there are challenges, there are situations that require outside intervention. Here is a king who will not do it, cannot do it by himself. He does not have the inner resources that can flow out to achieve some glorious independent victory. No, here is someone who cries for help. That is so refreshing, isn't it, in a society, in our popular poetry, in our songs, in our mantras, in our self-help books, which just repeatedly tell people, you have all the resources within you. Look to the hero inside yourself and you'll be fine. What utter nonsense. Here is a king, and he is a king, but he looks to God for God's intervention. Now, did you notice when he asked for help? So it's there twice in verse 3. Quite interesting. O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. And if you haven't got it, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Of course, it makes sense to ask for help in the morning before the day begins. There's no point doing everything in your own strength, is there? And then when your head hits the pillow, you then ask God for help to do what you've just done. That's just bonkers. In the morning, before it happens, he prays for help and God's intervention. He gets up in the morning, he prays for help to live the successful hours that are ahead of him. And I love that after he prays, he watches. Do you notice that? He watches. That is, he waits expectantly. When you're watching, maybe something is about to happen. Maybe someone's going to come and visit. Sometimes young children get this when maybe your grandparents are coming to visit, and they know they're going to come that day, and so they're watching out of the window, they're scanning. Why? Because they're expecting for this to arrive. Well, this king prays, but then he watches, because he knows that he's not praying to the ceiling. He doesn't just utter words because it's expected. He knows that his words directed to heaven will actually make a difference in the earth below. Now, that's piece number one of the jigsaw. So what I want to ask you to do now is to put it back in the box. So your temptation at this point will be go, right, how does this impact me? Quite a frequent thing is to say, I'll tell you an application for this. This guy gets up early in the morning to pray. Do you know the application that people often will say? How's your prayer life in the morning? The Bible says get up in the morning and pray. Are you getting up early in the morning? Get up earlier. At this point, I think, no. If that's what you're temptation to do, don't do it. Put the piece in the box, and we're going to come back in a minute and see how the full picture is about King Jesus. All we are told at the moment is that this king gets up early in the morning to pray with this mood. That's all we're told. We're not told you should do that, I should do it. We're told the king does that. All right? So put the piece in the box. Second piece, the reason for the prayer. So verses 4 to 7. At verse 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you." Now, the first word beginning of verse 4 is utterly critical. The word "for." Just note it. It means I do this because of this. The king's morning prayer happens because of what we read in piece number 2. What are the two reasons that are given for why this king gets up in the morning to pray? First, because of how he knows God responds to the behavior of those who are wicked and who are guilty of wrongdoing. Why does he get up in the morning to do it? For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you. And then we are told what God thinks and how God acts to the wicked. And because of that, this encourages this king to get up and pray. Here's a question. Think about it. Does God hate the sin but love the sinner? These verses tell us that God hates all those who do wrong. You see that? That's what it says. And he detests those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. It's quite shocking, isn't it? But it isn't actually too far from our experience as human beings. Think of a wicked person convicted in a court of law. How does the victim respond? They don't just hate the deeds carried out against them, but the person who carried it out. Why? Because the sin and the sinner cannot be disentangled. See, it's not that we are fundamentally good people who occasionally are taken over by some external power that causes us to do bad things. Now, the Bible's picture of humanity is that we are responsible for the things that we do. Or, put simply, we are the ones who do them. Now, that means that when God comes to save us, which he will, his salvation plan needs to be very, very radical. Okay? If we were just really nice, but sometimes we did bad things, the salvation plan wouldn't have to be as mind-blowingly dramatic. But when you understand the true condition of human beings and what we do and why we do them, you realize that the salvation plan from heaven needs to be mighty powerful. And it is in Christ. How will it be possible for people like you and me to dwell forever in God's love rather than his anger? What gets this king up early in the morning to pray? He understands, how does God deal with evildoers? It forces him, compels him to pray. We're not even told what he prays yet, but you see the link? The second reason we're told that this king gets up early in the morning to pray is because he has access to God's presence. It is such an amazing contrast, isn't it? The arrogant, we're told, cannot stand in God's presence. We're told the Lord will destroy all those who tell lies. But this particular king is able to enter into God's house. So what makes a difference? What makes a difference between him and all the others? We'll listen again, verse 7. But I, through the abundance of what? Your steadfast love. That's what makes the difference. The steadfast, generous, dramatic love of God makes access possible for God's king. Now, we'll get to King Jesus in a moment, but for King David, this divine love included divine mercy. Okay? Certainly true from the stories and the narratives of King David that he definitely needed divine mercy. He is far from perfect. In fact, much of his life is characterized by lies, deceit, and even murder. But amazingly, God's love for him made the impossible possible. Because of God's incredible love, David is able to enjoy God's personal presence. Now, at this point, we are still left with a question. Why do those two reasons motivate the king to pray? So he's getting up early in the morning, he feels like this, he's motivated because of how God treats evildoers, but also because he has access as the representative, the champion, to God's presence. So why does that mean he prays, and what does he pray about? Well, put your piece down and put piece number 3 in your hand. The content. What does he actually pray? Verse 8. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So what is he asking? This is the content of the prayer. Early in the morning, what is he saying? He wants God to lead him in righteousness. He wants God to make his way straight before him. And why does he want that? He says, because of his enemies. Now, there's the phrase. We've got to unpack that. Because of his enemies. Well, what? Well, I think it means two things. First, he wants God in heaven to protect him from the consequences of the attempt of the enemies to trip him up, to tempt him to respond in ungodly ways. So he knows there are enemies out there. He wants to live a righteous life. He wants to do that because it is right. One of the reasons for living righteously is because it's the right way to live. It is God's way. You want to live that way. He's the king. He's God's anointed king. Because of his enemies, he knows that they were trying to trip him up, tempt him to live ungodly ways. He doesn't want that to happen. So because of my enemies, lead me in the straight path. That's one reason. But I think there's something else. He wants to live that way because it can result in the salvation of his enemies. Right? There are enemies out there that want to trip him up, that don't want him to get through the day as a righteous person. He wants to live righteously because it's right, but also because of his enemies means because of their salvation. You see, the king wants to live righteously because that will enable him, if he remains righteous as the champion of the people, it means that he will be able to save his enemies. Now, that truth emerges as you read on and you compare. There are two groups mentioned in verses 9 to 12. Okay, let me show you these. We'll start with the group heading for destruction, and then we'll compare. So verse 9. For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. See, the focus here is on those who tell lies. Not a word on their mouth can be trusted. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they tell lies. And what does the king pray at this point? That God will declare them guilty. God will banish them far from his presence, which is exactly the right thing for God to do, a God who is passionate about justice. Because justice must be done, and justice must be seen to be done. No one is ever going to be embarrassed by the justice of God. When Christ returns and we are around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we, the saved people, are praising the Lord Jesus for what he has done, and we cast our eyes to those who are experiencing the condemnation that they deserve, no one in the crowd will feel awkward. Because justice is right. That's why this king prays. But then in verses 11 and 12, the camera switches. There's a different group of people. At verse 11, but let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now you read that. If you got to choose your category, which group you're in, which group are you choosing? Group one or two? You want to be in two, don't you? Because this is the group of people that have taken refuge in God. They're the ones singing for joy forever. They are the one protected by God. They are the ones in this group. They're the ones called the righteous. And so the critical question is, what's the link between the two groups? And the Bible's answer is that the people in the second group were once part of the first group. But as a result of taking refuge in the Lord, they have experienced the greatest transfer known to humanity. They have ceased to be known as the wicked, ceased to be under condemnation, but now they are the righteous. So those are your three pieces of the jigsaw. Well, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see his story, you will see that ultimately it all makes sense in him. Psalm 5 is fully and fundamentally about King Jesus. So let me show you. How does Psalm 5 get fulfilled in the prayer life of King Jesus? Well, let us start with a lament. How does King Jesus respond to the world around him? We see Jesus doing this. Luke chapter 13. Remember the words of Jesus? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at all the people that are rejecting him, and he laments, he cries, he is emotionally moved. He is not angry that oh, stuff them. He goes, I long to come to you. He cares. What about the morning prayer of Jesus Christ? Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Why are we told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ got up early in the morning to pray? Not fundamentally because we've got to do it too, but because Psalm 5 says, the anointed king of the Lord gets up early in the morning to pray. And then you hear Jesus gets up early in the morning to pray, and what are you supposed to think? He's the king of Psalm 5. And then you think, but what did he pray? Because the New Testament doesn't tell us what he prayed. But Psalm 5 does. What does Jesus pray early in the morning? Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. See, it is utterly vital for Jesus Christ to be righteous and to remain righteous. Why? Because that is what God's salvation plan requires. The enemies of the king will be saved by faith in him. Our faith will unite us to him in such a way that we can enjoy his status and in such a way that his blood will deal with our sin. But to enjoy his status, he needs to stay righteous. So he says, Father, keep me on the road. My enemies will tempt me, but I have come for them to save them. So keep me righteous so that by faith they can be righteous too. That is the wonderful news of the gospel, isn't it? In Christ, we enjoy the same status. Those who once hated and were hated are now the ones who are loved. Now, to achieve that great outcome, Jesus has a daily prayer. Father, help me to remain righteous so that my enemies can one day enjoy my status and one day be with me in my heavenly home because of my enemies. It's such a rich phrase, isn't it? Yes, so they don't tempt him to respond in ungodly ways, but ultimately, he came to rescue us. Who are the enemies? Who are the enemies that need to be helped by King Jesus? Well, that line in verse 9 about the open graves and the lying tongues, do you know where that appears in the New Testament? It's quoted in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, in the long list of verses that the Apostle Paul quotes from different parts of the Old Testament and then applies to the whole of humanity, or to put it starkly, who are the enemies? Before God's intervention, that's you and me. By nature, we are enemies of God who deserve to be rightly banished from his presence. But that destiny can wonderfully be changed when anyone puts their faith in King Jesus. It is incredible. When we seek refuge in God's King, we are protected by him. And then you can dare to say, I too am a righteous one. So what does all this mean? Various things to throw in your direction. First, and if you remember nothing else, remember this. King Jesus is incredible. I find this really moving. Every morning, Jesus prayed for me. He prayed for you. He gets up in the morning, Father, lead me in the way of righteousness because of my enemies, because of Lee, Tim, Emma, James. Put your own name there. Because of you, he got up early to pray so that he would be righteous, so that one day you could have faith in him. Isn't that incredible? He did it for us. Second, we take refuge in him. That's the way we transfer. We take refuge. We find protection in him. And as we find protection in him, let us enjoy our status in Christ. Enjoy it. We are works in progress, but your salvation tomorrow is as certain as it is today because it is based on what he did then. So enjoy it. There will always be more to do. There will people say, how are you getting on spiritually? You say, I have every blessing in Christ. There's stuff to do. I know there's stuff to do. There's work and transformation by the Holy Spirit of God. But my whole salvation is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So enjoy it. And then maybe we dare to pray like him. An attitude of lament. How do you feel about the people around you who are not yet following Christ? Do they annoy you? Frustrate you? Or are we pained by the mess that people are making of their lives? Only as I dwell in Christ will his attitude become my attitude. I don't want to be the grumpy Christian that just condemns the world. I want to be the compassionate one who realizes that people are breaking apart. And we offer them Christ. Let us pray for help to be righteous. He is the ultimate righteous one. But as we think about our own lives, it does matter. It matters for evangelism, both individually and as a church. We want to live attractive lives. This is in the book of Titus. Live such good lives so that we will see, people will see the attractiveness of the Savior. Let us pray we do not have a life that discredits Jesus. And let's be praying that we be a people who sing for joy as a result of knowing who we are. That's Psalm 5, isn't it? These people who have sought refuge in the Savior. What are we told about them? Let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. I don't know how you express your joy. It's culturally different. Some people love to put every hand up, one hand up. It doesn't matter what you do externally. But the reality is, there is to be a joy within our hearts when we consider what Christ has done for us. We are no longer enemies. We are loved in Christ. And so therefore, we are able to enter God's home. Now, if I was in different places this week, I actually did this lovely naming ceremony for one of our new babies, one of our Nigerian children. I get to go as pastor. Sometimes it's in their home. Sometimes it's in a public venue. This was in their home. It was wonderfully joyful and bonkers. Everyone squeezed into the front room. We had people on the video call from around the world. We sing and accompanied in all sorts of random ways. People pray, but I get the opportunity to name the baby. So I was given my text that afternoon with my seven baby names that I had to read from the Yoruba tribe's dialect. So what happens is I name the child, and then everybody else renames them in the words that should have been pronounced in the right way. But as part of that, there are moments, we've all got our liturgy, haven't we? But one of the things I love I can say is I can just say, praise the Lord, and the people in the room go, hallelujah. They just say it. We've all got our liturgies, but there's something lovely about that, isn't there? When at the end of it all, you can see, he did this for me, he's my champion, and in him I am safe. So I'm going to say that phrase, and now you've been taught the liturgy. So let's respond with joy. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our praying King. Thank you that there is refuge in him. Thank you, there is joy. We long to be changed by your Holy Spirit, but this day we want to rejoice together in what you have accomplished. More praise, more honor, more glory to Christ. Help us, Father, to be a people of praise. Amen.